The words of God are words most pure. They be like silver tried in earthen furnace seven times that have been purified. Let's let that be our meditation as we look now in the book of Romans chapter 8, coming in at verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for that which we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Amen. It wasn't a long reading, I'm sure you'll agree, but when I was preparing it the other day, it caused me to become very excited. And that is what should happen when you're preparing the Word of God. You should prepare it and be more excited and more knowledgeable and more thrilled about your salvation having prepared than you were when you first read the passage. So verse 18 begins, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." What is the suffering Paul is describing in verse 18? Well, he doesn't quite specify. It could, of course, be persecution. The church at the time of the Roman epistle was not being particularly persecuted, though, of course, it did happen. The greatest persecutions were still to come. Paul might be anticipating this great persecution. It might be a general persecution which causes suffering. Most of you or some of you will have heard of Fox's Book of Martyrs, a great work written in the 16th century whereby John Fox reveals the sufferings of the people of God in his own time. And indeed, I'm sure Romans chapter 8 verse 18 would offer some comfort to those people. The suffering described might be in keeping with some of the themes in this section of the book of Romans, the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Although I've been born again, although I am a Christian, I'm a new creation, the old has gone, the new has come, the old man, the flesh, continues to try and drag me down, and this causes me to suffer. It might be the battle against temptation. We're all tempted in different ways. Some of you are tempted to do things which would never appeal to me, and I'm sure the opposite is true. But this is a battle, and it causes us to suffer. Even if you win a battle, you're often bruised by the time you come out. The verse does begin with the word for, which might be linked, of course, to the suffering in verse 17. Verse 17 says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Some commentators say that "with him" means for him, when we suffer for him. But some commentators say, no, "with him" means with him. We're told in scripture that he was being in the form of sinful flesh, he suffered as we do. It's perfectly possible that the suffering Paul is talking about in verse 18 is not some great persecution, and it's not the particular spiritual battle that a Christian faces, it's the day-to-day suffering of simply being a human. The suffering of having to get out of bed on a Monday morning and go to work. The suffering of having to pay tax. The suffering of contracting a common cold. All of this, light suffering it may be, is the hallmark of being a human. And thus Christ suffered that way, and we are suffering with him in that same way. So it could, of course, be general suffering rather than something spiritual. Either way, whatever the suffering is that Paul describes, he goes on to say, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. By describing our sufferings as human beings and as believers as being mixed up with this present time, it's reminding us that suffering is only ever temporary. The present time is only ever a given moment. There's more of the past than there is of the present. There will be more of the future. There is more of the future than there is of the present. Our sufferings are limited in their scope, in their quantity, and in their time. And they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. If I were not a Christian and I had to suffer in this world, what a miserable person I would be. Because my suffering, my existence is all I have. There's nothing to follow it, there's nothing to come, there's nothing to make up for it. What I have is what I have. But suffering for Paul does not have the last word. It's a temporary state of affairs which we currently find ourselves in. Paul is almost inviting us to weigh our present sufferings against the hope of glory which every child of God will have. And the weight of the suffering is so great, the weight of the glory is so great that those sufferings are flung off the scale altogether. The great things which are promised to the children of God far, far outweigh anything we have to endure in this life. But he uses an interesting expression. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now one day we will stand before God. We will see him on his throne. We will see him. But we're not merely observers of God's glory, according to Paul. We are participants in God's glory. He gives some of that amazing glory to his children. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The time is coming when the people of God, which don't look very much in this world, will be glorified. Glory is a strange word. Doxa, I think it is in the Greek. When I think of glory, I think of majesty. The majesty of God. The glory of God. And somehow, we are going to participate in that glory. And that glory far outweighs anything we have to go through now. In verse 19 it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Earnest expectation. To crane the neck. If you're looking for something in particular and you're moving your neck around, you're earnestly looking for something or expecting something. I'm thinking of that quite horrible expression, rubbernecking. When something's happened on the other side of the road and you're busy watching it, you end up causing your own accident. But you're interested in what is going on. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Well, what does it mean by creation? It could, of course, refer to the entire physical world, the plants, the animals, the rocks, although they aren't actually conscious. There is a sense by which the physical world in which we live, because it was cursed by God at the time of the fall, is eagerly looking itself to the future state. Psalm 65 says, "And the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing." When Christ returns and Eden is restored to this earth, the physical creation will, in one sense, look for the revealing of the sons of God. Augustine thought that creation simply refers to all human beings. We are a part of creation. We are the pinnacle of creation. And one day, believers and unbelievers alike will see the revealing of the sons of God within the context of his glory. Jesus told, can I say, a rather scary parable called the sheep and the goats. And it's set at the end of the age. And the sheep and the goats and they're all mixed up. And there's a great separation, the one from the other. And some are invited to heaven and others not. And maybe Paul is alluding to that great day of judgment, when those who have been justified by the blood of Christ will be made known and visible to everyone. And those who rejected it will be equally visible. It may, of course, refer to the doctrine of election, whereby God has chosen some people and drawn them unto himself. In one respect, we can't ever really be sure who's truly saved and who isn't. We don't know of people we remember from the past or people we know now if they will ever accept God's offer of salvation, but one day we will know. The sons of God will be revealed on that great day. It might be that the phrase creation also refers to angels. There are vast numbers of beings out there who are far more intelligent, far more knowledgeable than human beings. And 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 12 says, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Peter there is talking of the prophets and people who to whom scripture was revealed and people who preach the gospel, and these are clearly of interest to the angelic hosts. Maybe the angelic hosts are looking down, thinking, which one of these will be saved? That one there is living a rotten life, but the grace of God is working in and on his heart. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. In one respect, I am waiting for that revealing of the sons of God. When we do evangelism, when we preach the gospel and someone responds to that gospel, the sons of God are being revealed. But I look forward to the day, not just when I see one or two respond, but when I can see all of God's saved people throughout all ages gathered together as part of the creation. I eagerly anticipate and expect that revelation. Now, of course, he's talking about the revealing of the sons of God, but we are the sons of God already. We've already passed over from death to life. When you become a Christian, God the Father adopts you into his family. We are already the sons of God, but we don't look like it. We don't look like it. I think it's interesting that there's much wrong with the age in which we live, and yet you can't usually judge someone now by the way they dress. Prince Harry and Prince William dress pretty much as we do. Whereas 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 300 years ago, their clothing would clearly have set them apart as royalty. You are royalty. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You don't look particularly special. I don't look particularly special. But the day's coming, not when I will be made a son of God, that happened at my conversion, but I will be revealed as a son of God. Your royalty will be proclaimed. Your royalty will be visible to all. Of course, we're royal not because we were born into a royal family, but because we've been adopted into a royal family, the royal family of God himself. But at the moment, we are weak and we suffer like all the other folk. We wrestle with sin. I've got to say, like all the other folk, but in one respect, the unbeliever doesn't wrestle with sin. That's all he knows. That's all he does. He revels in it. We do. Our life is a battle. Our life is a fight. But the day is coming when our special status by the grace of God will be revealed. Revealed to the natural world, revealed to other believers, revealed to the unbeliever, revealed even to the angelic host of heaven. And the creation looks forward to it. And of course, we are mortal. And we die, just like unbelievers. Christians are buried, just like non-Christians. Christians are cremated, just like unbelievers. But the day is coming when the sons of God will be revealed. And not just their identities, but also their new natures. When you look at Alan Marsden this evening, you know there is much wrong with him. But the day is coming when my perfectly God-given, pure and holy and righteous nature, which is not here yet, will be fully revealed, as well as my identity as one of God's people. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There are two verses there, but really it works as one verse. Paul is, I think, here answering a question. The question is, why does creation long for the sons of God to be revealed? And in verse 20 and 21, he seeks to answer that question. For the creation was subjected to futility. One translation of that word is frustration. When I was preparing, I thought, what frustrates me? And there was a surprisingly long list developing in my mind. I'm thinking of computers. Computers, when they don't do what I want them to do. Mobile phones are the same. If a car breaks down, that's absolutely frustrating for me. I'm not the kind of bloke who can lift up and start, get a spanner out and start mixing things around and mending it. I can't do that. I'm totally helpless. I'm frustrated by such things. Or maybe when you're trying to speak to someone and they don't understand it, so you explain it again and they're still not with you and you get more and more frustrated. For the creation was subjected to futility, to frustration, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So the natural world has been frustrated, has been made futile. When God made planet Earth, he made it perfect. It was wonderful. Eden was a particular paradise, but even the earth outside of Eden was far better than what we have here now. And then when Adam and Eve fell, and some say that verses 20 and 21 are Paul's commentary on the creation and fall in the book of Genesis. He doesn't refer to it, but any Christian who knows his Bible knows full well what he's referring to. The earth, of course, was cursed. Adam and Eve rebelled against God. Eden was barred to them. The tree of life was no longer accessible to them. And something happened to the natural creation. Mountains started to explode. They're called volcanoes. Tectonic plates started rubbing against each other the wrong way. Winds were too strong. In some areas there was a drought. In some areas too much rain. Creation is frustrated. It's being made futile. It's become corrupted along with the corruption of Adam and Eve. But who's the him? In verse 20, who is the him? But because of him who subjected it. Well, some people say it's Adam. Adam brought sin and death and decay. God gave him one rule, and that one rule he managed to break. And Adam, in one sense, brought futility and corruption and warping to the natural creation. Some say the him is Satan. After all, he tempted Adam and Eve. He brought about the fall through his wiles and his devices. Others say, and I think others are right, the him is in fact God. Because it says, because of him who subjected it in hope. Satan does not tempt and seek to bring down because of hope. Adam and Eve did not do what they did because they wanted to bring about hope. But God frustrated the creation in hope. Why? Well, in Genesis chapter 3:15 we read, and this is God's judgment, between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, pronouncing judgment on the serpent. In hope, in this dire moment, this terrible pivotal event in the history of our earth, God promises a Messiah. Yes, the earth was cursed. The serpent was cursed. Man was spoiled and corrupted, and yet there was hope. Because of him who subjected it to that futility and frustration in hope. But the hope also comes because of that Messiah in the revealing of the sons of God. Yes, the human race has now become corrupted. But some of them will become the sons of God. So although judgment was pronounced upon Adam, some of the descendants of Adam, and some of them are in this room tonight, will manage to rise above the fall and by the grace of God be reconciled to that God who frustrated creation. Creation itself is going to be redeemed. I love these words from the 11th of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesies, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." We, as sinners, have been redeemed and are being redeemed, but the time is coming, I believe, when even the physical creation, which Adam corrupted, and God rendered frustrated, frustrating and futile, will also be redeemed. On the same theme, John writes in the 22nd of Revelation, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." In other words, we have a great deal to look forward to. Not just for ourselves, but for the other people of God and for the planet which God has made. In verse 22, we come across some strange expressions. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now." Well, do we know that? Well, we do, because Paul has told us. Let me read to you from the 13th of Mark. Now, this is talking of the end times. Jesus says, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are the beginning of the birth pains." And that's from the ESV. The King James Version merely says sorrows. Now, I am about to talk about something now which I am decidedly underqualified, and I'm never likely to change that status. But when a woman gives birth, I'm reliably informed it's quite painful. A few smiles because I think the word "quite" is possibly a problem. Very painful, extremely painful, most painful thing I've gone through, etc., etc. Fine. Well, Paul says in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now." Now, this is what you call an eschatological expression. It's an expression used for a description for the end times, birth pangs. When you're in labour, you're in agony, you're in pain, but you know it's going to be worth it because something amazing is going to come as a result of it. And Jesus is saying in Mark, this wicked old earth in which we live is going to become an even more unpleasant place, but it will be worth it because I will be coming back. And in John 16, scripture uses similar kind of illustrations. Jesus says in John 16:21, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Of course, referring particularly to the sorrow of the crucifixion, but the joy of the resurrection which is still to come. Well, Paul's not particularly talking about the resurrection of Christ. He may be talking about the second coming of Christ, possibly, he doesn't specify. But what he does say is that the physical creation of which we are a part is like a woman in labor. It's painful and it's unpleasant, but something absolutely, wonderfully amazing is going to come as a result. Not only that, in verse 23, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So in one respect, creation is looking forward to the revealing of the sons of God, and it's like a heavily pregnant woman. It's frustrated, it's subjected, it's painful, but it knows the sons of God will be revealed. And then Paul says, actually, we ourselves groan. It's almost as though an individual Christian is like that pregnant woman, groaning in pain, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Well, we've got a great phrase there in verse 23, the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits, of course, is an agricultural term. If you have a fruit tree, the first fruit that appears on it is a herald of all the fruit which is going to come. If your first five apples, the sum total a tree is going to produce, chop it down and plant another. You want a bumper harvest, you want more. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, we have holy living now. Oh, it's incomplete. It's imperfect. And maybe there's not very much of it. But we have it. As a Christian, the Holy Spirit living within you enables you to produce fruit. Joy, peace, love, and the rest. But you think, well, I don't do that all the time. No, you don't, because that's only the first fruit. But the day is coming when you're revealed as a son of God. Not just your identity, but your nature, and you'll be pure and spotless and blameless. I used to think, when I go to heaven, what if I make a mess of it all? What if I say a bad word or I sin? I'll spoil it all. But I won't. Because I'll be perfect. I'm not perfect now. I want to be. But there I will be perfect. The first fruits of the Spirit will become all the fruit. So why is it that we ourselves, Christians, groan within ourselves just like the creation which is groaning, waiting for the second coming of Christ? Frustration and grief over sin. That's one of the differences, you know, between the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever commits sin and thinks nothing of it. So what? But when the believer commits that sin, we hate it. Why did I do that? Well, we're frustrated with ourselves. We groan within ourselves because of what we do. In fact, those of you at the Bible study on Thursday night, James says those that know they should do good and don't do it, to them it's sin. How many times can we say, yes, that's me. I should have done that thing, but I didn't do it. We're subjected to frustration and futility. We groan within ourselves. What the creation does, we do ourselves on a smaller scale. This is not worrying about whether we're saved or not. I call it a holy impatience. When I say things I shouldn't say, do things I shouldn't do, I become impatient with myself. And Paul says, yep, that is the lot of the Christian here on earth. Eagerly waiting for the adoption. Are we not already adopted? Why am I waiting for something which I have already received? Well, I was adopted at my conversion. You were adopted by God at yours. And yet at the same time, our body, in one respect, remains unadopted. I remember being the governor of a primary school 10 years or so, and every governor's meeting, we'd talk about the road leading up to the school. It was something called an unadopted road. And you might think, what's the big deal? It basically means that nobody is willing to own it. There is no deed, there is no title saying it belongs to, because whoever owns it is responsible for maintaining it. Why would you maintain a piece of land which is not yours? And then the complication comes in, because if you decide to maintain it even though it's not your land and someone trips up, you are deemed responsible for it. Unadopted roads. Well, in one respect, I am living in an unadopted body. Although I belong to God, although I have been adopted, this body of mine continues to do the bad I hate. It's lethargic. It's weak. It gives in. Sometimes it doesn't give in when it ought to. It's physically weak. But I'm looking forward, says Paul, and so are we, when even our bodies will be redeemed, brought back. Can you imagine, friends, one day you'll be given a new body in the twinkling of an eye. Nothing will ever go wrong with it. Nothing will break. You won't ever get an infection. I suspect you'll never sneeze. But more importantly, it won't ever lust. And it won't ever gossip. And it won't do any of those things which our current bodies, redeemed though we are, and battleground though our bodies are, sometimes fail. My spirit and my mind is mainly redeemed and of God, but my body often lets me down. I'm looking forward to complete and utter redemption. Verse 24. For we were saved in this hope. So creation groans, we groan. Creation is frustrated in hope, we are frustrated in hope. I'm frustrated by the way I live my life, but in hope. Because I know it's only temporary, I know that something better will replace it. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? We cannot see our future glory, but we can hope for it. And let me tell you here that hope in Paul, in Paul's writings, is not this kind of wishy-washy kind of hope. Oh, I hope to win the lottery. It's not that. Hope in Paul is something you are going to get. You've got to look forward to it, knowing that it will be yours. We can't see our future perfection, but one day we'll have it. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Perseverance means keep going. It means don't give up. Don't go cold. Don't become stale. Don't keep still. Keep going. We eagerly wait for it with perseverance. The Christian life is a battle. It's hard. It's tough. We often don't see the results of our labours, but Paul is saying, keep going. Persevere. Because you are people of hope. You are people with a future. you are people who will not just see the glory of God, all the unbelievers will see the glory of God when they stand before him in judgment. We will participate in the glory of God. He will share his glory with us. We will inherit that glory. But until that time, we need to endure and we need to keep on going. Amen.